Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you for today's reading that reminds us something of the nature and character of your word. And we ask that you would help us as we look at these words together to understand more of your word, to understand how it applies to us and to our lives. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be people, when we hear your word, not to harden our hearts, as we were being warned last week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as always, it would really help me if you can keep the reading open in front of you. It's Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. And as Penny said, it's such a short reading, I'm going to read it again. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. It is a familiar verse about God's word, the idea of it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Many of us have heard that phrase a number of times. And it's worth reflecting on what is actually being said in that passage. And it's worth noting the context in which the writer places this verse. So what is actually being said? Well, the word of God is, and we've got all these wonderful adjectives, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing, dividing soul from spirit, and it's able to judge the heart. And if we understand, it's not surprising to us, but it does make the word of God unique among all other writing. There's no other writing where you'd say this is living. It's not dead, it's not dated, it's not like, you know, people might say, well, Shakespeare is fantastic, or Dickens is amazing, or Chaucer was incredible, or whatever, but they are dated, they're very much of their time. What is said, the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, is that the word of God is living. In other words, it's able to speak to us today. Its function is to be alive today. And if you just turn back one page to the beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. So that's the word of God, God speaking. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by our Son. God is a God who speaks. And if you come back to to chapter 3 and verse 7, remember last week we were looking at the fact that the writer is quoting the Psalms and is saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we remember we were thinking about the fact that that was the people in the wilderness who had had God's blessing, had God's word, had God's victory, but still died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They heard the word of God in their day and they did not receive it and believe it. And what the writer is saying to the people that he's writing to, but also to us, but to the people he's writing to, is don't be like them. Take warning from them. Today, if you hear God's voice, listen to it. Don't harden your hearts. Because there can be a danger of doing that. There was a danger of doing that in the wilderness. There's a danger of doing it for the people to whom the writer was writing. Who are in danger of drifting away from Christ, drifting back to Judaism. They were going to be leaving behind what they had learnt about Jesus and drifting back towards Judaism and to the temple and all of those things. And he's saying, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. So it's living in a way that no other book is. And then it's active. It's not passive. The word of God actually achieves things. We're told that God has said that it's not going to go out and come back to him void, come back to him empty. It's going to achieve what God intends it to achieve. And of course, the classic thing that we understand is that God speaks and matter comes into existence. The creation happens, time begins, all of that stuff. But again and again, we're told of God speaking his word, and it is active, it achieves what he intends. And then the next thing is that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, I contemplated getting my father's ceremonial sword out and waving it about, but I thought I might be prosecuted because you're not allowed to have those sort of things around anymore. But if you think about a two-edged sword, it simply means that it's razor sharp on one side and razor sharp on the other side. So it doesn't matter whether you're swinging to the left or to the right, you're going to cut things. That's simply what a two-edged sword is about. It's sharp on both sides. And that, again, is a wonderful picture of the cutting power of the Word of God. And what is it that the cutting power of the Word of God is able to do? It is able to pierce. It gets right through, like a scalpel getting right to the heart of something. We're told here that it's dividing joints from marrow. Now, I'm not no biologist and no nurse and don't know anything about joints and marrow and things, but they're quite difficult to get apart, and you have to be absolutely precise and very, very sharp with the instruments to be able to do that. And here is dividing soul from spirit. Remember that we're this tripartite being. We have a body that everybody can see. We have a soul, which is all our imagination and our will and everything else. And we have a spirit. And here the Word of God is able to speak to the soul and to speak to the spirit. It's able to divide in that sense. And also, the Word of God is clearly cutting away the surface of things. If you've got this idea of it being able to get right down to the joint, right down to the marrow, it's cutting away all the stuff that it doesn't need in order to get to the heart of the matter. So it's cutting away the surface of things, exposing and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Come back again to the end of verse 12. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's actually very powerful, because all of us as human beings were very good at putting on a good front. We don't actually expose, well, we hope we don't, expose our thoughts and our heart's intention and so on. What we present to the world is that good front. And we do it all the time, don't we? How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. It's not socially acceptable to say, well, actually, my back hurts. And we know it's not. So all the time we're presenting what is the socially acceptable thing. And I'm not knocking that. I'm just simply saying it's illustrative of the fact that we have the phrase, wear our heart on our sleeve, mostly. But the Word of God is cutting away through any mask, any hypocrisy, anything that we've got on the outside, and it can see right through to what are the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The amazing thing is that God still loves us even when he can do that. But that is what it's doing. We can pretend in front of each other, especially, of course, in church circles. You know, people can look as though they're putting up a very godly exterior, and yet all too frequently we're hiding a very rebellious heart and sometimes a very rebellious life in every area apart from Sunday morning. You know, some of our nearest and dearest might know how hypocritical we are, but as far as the general public is concerned, on a Sunday morning we are doing really well, modeling to the world that we are the ideal husband, the ideal wife, the ideal employee, the ideal church member. The Word of God cuts through all of that and sees to the heart and to the intentions of the heart. And we all know that idea of putting on an outward front, it's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. It's to do with wearing a mask. That's what the Greek is about. And it's exposed by the Word of God. Now, here in the context, the Word of God could mean the general revelation about God, which the Bible contains. And that is probably its prime meaning here in the way that the writer is using it. However, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. I mean, think back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the amazing thing that comes in verse 14, and the Word, exactly the same Greek word there, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So when we see the phrase, the Word of God, yes, it's probably the whole Revelation, and as far as the writer was concerned, it would have been the Old Testament that he had in mind, the law and the prophets that the Jews all had in their synagogues. It may be that by the time the writer to the Hebrews was writing some of the Gospels and some of the obviously stories of Jesus, some of the letters may have already been circulated. But they hadn't got a sort of clearly defined New Testament in the way that we have. But the Word of God, he's probably referring to the law and the prophets and all that it is about God that is there. But we're also recognizing that the Word of God is Jesus, the Word made flesh. And our verse in Hebrews makes clear that we cannot fool Jesus, who we are told is the one to whom the Father has assigned judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And that if you come back to our verse in Hebrews, and you look at verse 13, the whole thing obviously ties together. It's the Word of God that he's talking about, and then you've got this strange thing of saying before him, when you'd expect it to say before it, no creature is hidden. Before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. In other words, it's making clear that he is talking about scraping away the mask, scraping away the thing that's the outward presenting thing in order to get to the heart of it. And he's reminding us that ultimately, all of us are going to come to judgment before the Lord Jesus. It's he who is going to judge us. And in context, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding his readers that all the adults among the people of Israel whom God had rescued from Egypt, the adults, all the ones who were over 20 when they left Egypt, did not reach the promised land, which is a picture of the rest with him that God plans for his people. That's what I was trying to talk about last week, of the idea of the rest, the completion of the work, that the reaching the moment where actually there's a chance to, in a sense, to sort of relax and be with God. And that's what God intends for all of his people. And the picture in the Old Testament is that that's what the promised land would give. It doesn't fully, but that's the idea of it. And the people miss out because of their disobedience and their disbelief and their rebellion in the wilderness. And the writer is saying, those guys are a warning to you people today, the ones that he's writing to in the first century, because you're in danger of not listening and disbelieving and rebelling again against God. And do not think that God, just because you've been blessed in Jesus and because you've come to faith, that that's going to mean you're not going to be judged and found wanting. Just as the people were all blessed in their protection, they're all coming out of the Red Sea and so on. But actually they didn't make it to the promised land. They were recipients of God's message, but they did not enter God's rest because they didn't believe. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They didn't believe in depth when the push came to shove, as it were. And what the writer is doing is warning his readers that they too could fail to enter God's rest if they do not truly believe and obey God's word. And he's making play, we thought a bit about this, of today. And he was saying that the wilderness experience had happened, and then the psalmist was referring to it when he said, today, if you hear his voice, don't behave like they did in the wilderness. And then the writer is writing in his generation, and he's quoting the psalmist, but again he's saying, today, if you hear his voice. And then, of course, we are today having the opportunity to hear God's voice. And the question is, are we willing to hear it and listen and obey? Or are we going to do what we're being warned about, hardening our hearts? The people in the wilderness did not like God as he was. And so they invented a God who would do what they wanted and be what they wanted. And we think of that, we don't have to think very far, we think of the golden calf, which is in Exodus 32. You'll remember Moses had gone up the mountain. The people had been gone for 40 days, more than a month. They didn't know where he was. That he might have died up there. They'd been told not to go up the mountain with him. And so they turn to Aaron and they say, make us a god. Listen to the story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Do you see? Well, let's make a god. Make a god who shall go before us. Now, the foolishness and the arrogance of it, but that's what they were doing. You know, we need a god, but let's make it. Let's make it ourselves. It's idolatry, making something that is not God and calling it as if it was God, is the sin of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, the prophets will say, and God will say, that he'll do something, then they will know that I am the Lord. And that's a phrase that comes again and again. And particularly, what happens is that the people at every generation, I don't like God as he is, let's make a God that's more acceptable, that does more what I want him to do. That's what idolatry is about. And back to the golden calf. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You see how they've made something themselves, and then they say of that thing that they have made, they attribute to that thing what God has done. Not surprisingly, you get very confused with idolatry. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord. Even though they're pointing at the golden calf. They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. So the danger is that if we don't like God as he is revealed in the scriptures, what we do is create something similar. But we create in our thinking, in our own thinking, a God whom we call the Lord, but he's less demanding than the God of the Bible. He's less scary, in a sense, than the God of the Bible. We want to try to squash God to make him into a comfortable shape. And then we say, okay, that's the God whom we believe in. Now, we can appear to others to be all out for Jesus. But in our hearts, we are idolaters who are worshipping a little g God who is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Because we've squashed him and modified him and cut off the bits that we didn't want. And what the Word of God is doing is exposing the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. As we read the Word of God, so our picture of what God is like, the one we've created for ourselves, is exposed in what it is. And that, of course, challenges us. The Word of God exposes our hypocrisy because it cuts through to the thoughts of our hearts and exposes them if only we will listen. Turn with me, turn back to page 561 in the Church Bibles, 561, to Psalm 94. Page 561 in the Small Bibles. Page 561, Psalm 94. My heading in the Bible that I have, not part of the scripture, but a heading, is God the Avenger of the Righteous. And the psalmist is writing, saying how difficult it is for him, because the wicked are rising up and doing appalling things to the righteous, to the people of God in his day. And if you look at verse 4, the wicked, well, verse 3, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphan. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Do you see how what the wicked are doing is that they're making a God who can't see? They're making a God who can't perceive. And then the response of the psalmist is, verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when you will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, he who teaches knowledge to humankind, does he not chastise? The Lord knows our thoughts, that they are but an empty breath. To try and see that one of the ways that the word of the Lord comes is that it exposes our false thinking. It exposes our, partly our confusion, but sometimes our deliberate rebellion against God, where we have constructed a God that is more comfortable, we think, to live with than the God of the Scriptures. It is the word of God getting to our hearts and therefore challenging us to say, am I among the wicked? Am I among the fools? Remember, the other definition of a fool in the Scriptures comes twice in the Psalms. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He might not say it to the outside, but he says in his heart, there's no God. Very much the same idea as the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't perceive. He's not going to punish me. Have I said that in my heart? Ugh, the Lord's going to take the afternoon off. Doesn't matter if I rebel today. Have you said that in your heart? Verse 7 of the Psalm 94, the Lord doesn't see. A number of times I've heard sort of people saying things like, I sinned once and the Lord didn't send a thunderbolt, so perhaps he doesn't mind after all. Maybe he doesn't actually see the Lord. But note what the psalmist says in Psalm 94 about the character of God. Look at verse 18. When I thought my foot is slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. Verse 23. He will repay them for our iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. It's just that understanding that God is bigger. And that what we are to do when we come to the Word of God, instead of constructing our own God, is to be humbled and amazed at the character of the God who is revealed. The Word of God reveals God to us, and that's what back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 is all about. The Word of God reveals God to us, just as it reveals the thoughts of our hearts. So we're to beware of building a false God in our thoughts and in our hearts. God is as he is. He is steadfast love. He is a stronghold. He is a rock of refuge. And those are things that are strengthening and comforting. The whole message of the Scriptures, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, is about how much God loves us. Remember that verse that almost all of us can remember. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the character of our God, but he's also not going to let us get away with wrong behavior. He's wanting us to not to use that grace of God as an excuse for licentious living, but that we're set free in order to live a godly life. We're to allow God to change us. And sometimes what we want, and we're all guilty of this in different ways, is I like to take all the grace of God, all the love of God, all the blood of Christ. I'll take all of that, but I don't want to change. I don't want to live differently. I don't want to be obedient. So we shape God to be something that is more acceptable to us. And what the Word of God is doing, as we allow it, is that it is exposing that thought and intention of our hearts. In order that we repent, in order that we change, in order that we say, Lord, I'm sorry that I was so foolish to do that. I need you to be God, and I'm submitting to you rather than in any sense controlling God. The Word of God reveals God as he is to us. And so the warning, for instance, that comes in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 13, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Jesus was never fooled by the mask. The Word of God, taking that to mean Jesus in the flesh, he's never fooled. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. He knows exactly the way that we've been thinking. And he has come to judge. Will come to judge. We will have to render an account. And we're not going to be able to sort of hide. That's all that's meant by naked. We can't pretend. Now, it's important that we recognize that that is part of what God has revealed to us of himself. We can get scared by the idea of being judged and think that we don't want to be judged, and so we can sort of leave judgment and the judge out of our understanding of what God is like. But do you see how that is actually creating an idol? It's creating a God that is, we call God, but it's not the God of the Scriptures. And what we are to do is we're submitting to God, and therefore the way that we do that is to submit to his Word and allow him to be God over us. And so we need grace, we need to come back, we need to be full of repentance and back to the foot of the cross. And the great joy is that when we are washed in the blood of Christ, we needn't fear the judgment. It's the wicked, it's the rebellious, it's the people who are refusing to be changed and adapt and refusing actually to listen and be believers who are the ones who should fear judgment. But we can't say, I believe in a God who's not going to judge, because the Scriptures are making it absolutely clear that he will judge, and the reason that Jesus came is in order to rescue us from the disastrous consequences of being judged before God to be a sinner without a Savior. So the God as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, he reveals not to punish, not to make us feel bad, but to purify us. He wants us to be fruitful for the kingdom. He wants us to be willing to change and to adapt and to be different. And that's the challenge for us. So the Word of God is living and active. It can challenge us and speak to us. It does get right in to the bits that we're hiding from everybody else. We can't hide them from God. We can't hide them from the Word. When we allow the Word to teach us and to speak to us, it gets right through to where we are. And it reminds us that ultimately we can't pretend with God, but that he loves us as we are, and he wants us to believe what he has done for us in Jesus and to continue to walk with Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews was worried that the people to whom he was writing were drifting away from Jesus. Now, there's always going to be a danger in every generation that the pressure from outside will be so great, the pressure to conform back to the way society is, not to be too serious about Jesus, you don't want to be fanatical, whatever it is, that we can be in danger of drifting away, of not hearing the warnings. And that's why the writer is saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And today's teaching on 12 and 13 is just a reminder of what the Word of God is. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you for this, in many ways, familiar verse, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But Father, thank you too for actually the reminder of a deeper truth that we can't pretend, we can't hide, we can't go on believing something that we have created for ourselves. But instead, what you want us to do is to be worshipping the true God revealed in the scriptures, in all your love and in all your power. So Lord, please help us to do that. Please help us to be those who submit to your word, who are familiar with your word, who build your word into our lives in different ways. Father, we thank you for your word, that we have it so readily and freely available to us on our phones, on our iPads, again and again and again on the internet, as well as all the printed stuff we have. Father, we are so blessed in our generation. We ask for your forgiveness that so often we don't look at it, don't submit to it, because it is uncomfortable to have our thoughts and intentions made clear. But Father, you do that not in order to punish, but in order to purify. And we want to be those who have clean hands and a pure heart before you, those who are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.